You know, one of the most significant things about you is what motivates you. One of the most significant things about you is what motivates you. And most of us don't think about it. We just live it. We just live by our motivations. Tim Keller says in his book on idolatry that one of the ways you learn what your idols are is when they're taken away, how badly you hurt. So those idols, those things that motivate us, those things that we serve, show more about us than what we claim. In other words, one of the things I've discovered, and we in North America are very motivated by our comfort because we're used to it. We expect comfort. And because when comfort is removed, we go a little loony because we're supposed to be comfortable, right? We're Americans. It's in the Constitution. And certainly the presidential candidates are going to take care of all of that. I mean, mailbox money every month. It's going to be great. I'm excited. It's going to be great again. Probably shouldn't have done that either. You know, some of us are motivated by success. That's an idol that I fell into for a time. You know, you get into a role where you get some success and you feel like, oh, hey, man, people recognize this. And it becomes your motivation and everything is about succeeding. And you wake up and you go to sleep thinking about how to be successful and how to get that acclaim. And then one day God takes away the success and you think, what's wrong with everybody? Couldn't be me. Motivation shows our heart, what we love, and what matters. And most of us don't realize how much we're loving and pursuing and being motivated by things that, quite frankly, aren't consistent with what we claim. We're going through the book of 2 Corinthians, in which the Apostle Paul is defending the very nature of his ministry, not just the fact that he should have one, but the values of it, what matters to it, because he's been attacked for not being successful, not being tall, not being good-looking, not being a good speaker, not being a good fundraiser, not being impressive. He was just kind of dull, smart, but dull. And Paul responds to these attacks in this book by carefully and quietly walking through the gospel and showing how the gospel is what shapes who he is and what matters to him, and that they, the recipients, need to fall back on these values as well. And we've looked at things like the significance of learning to comfort others and to being faithful and the orientation for heaven and all these other factors that the gospel implies and are lived out in the faith community. And today I think we really get to the high point of the book. Because today he talks about what really motivates him and what is really called to motivate us. What really matters? What matters to you? Last week, we looked at the passage about living in the orientation of the internal perspective with the recognition that this is just temporary and this is not final, and that ultimately we live with the expectation of eternity, and the most important things we do now are those things which prepare us for eternity. In the very end of the passage, he refers, let's look at it. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good and bad. He ends this expectation for eternity, reminding us that even we who follow Christ will one day stand before him, and he will look at our lives and determine how well we live them. Now, salvation is only through faith in Jesus' death on the cross. Let me be clear on that. Salvation is only by placing your faith and hope in what Jesus did on the cross, period. Nothing more, nothing less. But even for the follower of Christ, God still expects a life. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that one day we will be judged and our works will be tried as by fire, and that which is gold and silver will retained, but that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned, but we will be saved as though by fire. In other words, there is some sense in which how we as Christians live our lives will be evaluated by God, and there will be rewards. There's a lot of debate about what rewards are. I like Ray Stedman's position most. He said, the greatest reward will be the greater reflection of the glory of God. That by our humble obedience, we will have the privilege of reflecting God's glory for all of eternity. But there is this sense in which how we live matters. Because the gospel matters. And Jesus matters. And there will be evaluation. So having talked to that judgment seat, he begins the passage today referring back to it. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. In verses 11 through 15, he says, we are ultimately motivated by the love of Christ. We are ultimately motivated by the love of Christ. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord in the light of the fact that we will stand before Him. By the way, long, long ago, when I was in college, and we wrote on, you know, slate tablets, and when someone wanted to share the gospel, we used a little booklet called The Four Laws or How to Have a Happy and Meaningful Life. We used these little booklets that were incredibly useful, and God used them to bring many to Christ. One of the things we've discovered is they're not near as effective now. And the reason they're not near as effective is not because the gospel has changed, but because our society has. There once was a time that when I was growing up in America, you could actually assume that most people understood that there was a sovereign and righteous God, and because he was sovereign and righteous, he had the right to hold us account. There was the assumption that we're not God, and that he is, and he will determine whether we've pleased him or not. The problem with the four laws is it was, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And most people today, was, of course he does. He should. Look who I am. I mean, after all, I'm me. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. Doggone it. People like me. I love seeing who laughs at different jokes because it divides the crowd into different age sections. And some of them are saying, I have no idea what he's talking about. Today, if you want to talk about Jesus with your friends, you cannot assume that they believe there's a God. You cannot assume that he has right to judge. You cannot assume that he is personal. You can't assume any of that. It's a different world. It's a different world. But I believe, interestingly, that God has placed something in all of us that longs for what he alone can bring, and it's that attraction that draws people to him even when they doubt his existence. That's why we pray on 9/11. We just know. So the apostle says, in light of eternity, in light of the fact that he is Lord and God and sovereign and righteous and just, and we will stand before him, we know what it is to fear him, because that kind of power, that kind of perfection is always a little scary, right? That sense in which we will stand before the perfect one causes a healthy fear. And it should. But fortunately, he doesn't end there. Look what he says. Because of that, we try to persuade men. The apostle, remember, is defending himself and says, it's that reality of God's power and sovereignty that I seek to tell others about him. Now, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. This passage is so dense, I could spend a week on each verse. He is so smart in the way he argues. He says, I want you to believe in what I do so that when those who attack me come along, you'll know that you can defend what I do. You can take pride in who I am. And notice how he defines who he is relative to those who attack him. Those who attack him judge based on what is seen. But Christ judges based on the heart. If you think about it, in many ways, that's a line of distinction between the world works and the way the church is intended to work, the way the body of Christ is intended to live as opposed to the rest of the world. And what Paul is acknowledging is they have found me lacking because I'm not tall, good-looking, don't speak good, none of those other things. Therefore, they don't think I'm significant, but that's because they're judging on basis of outward appearance. But God judges based on the heart. You know, in 1 Samuel, when the prophet is going to find the new king, and Samuel is looking at all the sons of Jesse, and one of them's tall and handsome. And God says, don't look at a man's stature. A man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. The reality in the world, we take judgments based on what we see initially. Are they tall? Are they good looking? Are they wealthy? Are they smart? Do they sound good? Do they look good? You know, all of those external things. Do they act righteous? Are they impressive? But Paul says that's not the way we judge in the body of Christ. What we do is we look at the heart. We look at the heart. And lest you think that Paul made that up, go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus takes the law, which the Jews thought was very outward and external and impersonal, and he says, you have heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said you should not kill another person. But I tell you, if you call a man a fool, you've already committed murder in your heart. In other words, Jesus said the standard of God is not just external compliance. God's desire is instead to change who we are and change what we love so that we are made new. We are made new. And Paul, in introducing this argument, demonstrates it by his defense of himself. Verse 13. Obviously, they had attacked him for his rantings, I think, in the previous letter. And he says, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. And if we're in our right mind, it is for you. My motivation has just been for others, not for myself. And then verse 14, he explains it. And this is the center of the passage. For the love of Christ compels us. King James uses the word constrains us, which the word is hard for us to really give an appropriate English. Constrain means overpowers and control. Compels means forces us forward with a sense of purpose. What he's saying is, it is the love of God that is our motivation. That's what's in our heart. It is the love of God that motivates us, and that's what is in our heart. Men and women, there is nothing as empty as being motivated for the wrong things. There is nothing as devastating as chasing after the wrong thing. Because whether you get it, grab hold of it, and find that it means nothing and you want another, or whether you don't get it and you pursue it all your life, and at the end realize you've spent your life for nothing, there's nothing as empty as pursuing the wrong thing. And the Apostle Paul says, by virtue of the gospel, I have found something much more important. Now, in Paul's life, he had at one time pursued success. He was one of the smart guys in all of Israel. He had pursued learning. He knew all of the Old Testament. He had pursued righteousness externally. He says, I was without blame or excuse. But what he says ultimately is, I count all of that for nothing compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing him. And the reality of the gospel has shown me that the best thing in life, the most significant motivator in life, is being loved by God. Greater love has no man than this, that he give his life for another one. To loving God in return, we love him because he first loved us. And living out that love in obedience, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another. The reality is that the love of Christ, and it encompasses his love to us, our love in return, and living that love out toward others, is fundamentally the one motivation in life that, according to Scripture, can keep you going. The only one that'll keep you going. The love of Christ compels us. Why? Because of the gospel. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. How important is love? You know, you may remember that there was a time when adoptions from Eastern Europe and Eastern Asia were very, very common. And what we discovered, that there were orphanages in those parts of the world where babies were basically inventoried for Western adoptions. What was discovered, in many cases, those babies were fed, their diapers were changed, but they had no human contact. They weren't touched. And what we discovered was that food and water and clothing don't meet the needs of a human being. That we fundamentally need love as much as we need anything else in life. Henry Nouwen, one of the great writers of the previous 50 years, was a Jesuit priest. He taught at Harvard and Yale. Fairly smart guy. I liked his books because they're short. One of my all-time favorite books on leadership, in fact, is Henry Nouwen's In the Name of Jesus. It just talks about the simplicity of how Jesus led. One of the most interesting books, he wrote about the last stages of his career. He had had all these heady, significant positions, and at the very end of his life, he served in a community that was designed for people who were disabled, and many were so severely disabled they had no ability to respond. And he was assigned to a young man whose disabling was so significant that he could not talk, he could not respond. Dr. Nouwen just cared for him like you would an infant. And here you have this brilliant scholar, and his book says, he taught me more than I taught him. Because loving him taught me about life. So many of us are pursuing things that when we get them, we're not even sure we wanted them in the first place. We're pursuing things that when we embrace them, all we know is we must need more because we still don't feel good. But the one motivation in life is reflected and taught in the gospel, and that is when we give our lives to experiencing the love of Christ and sharing it with others. That's why multiple scholars, when asked what is the greatest principle they'd ever learned, said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Nothing defines who you are more than the people that have loved you. In fact, let me give you an assignment. Go home today and take out a Big Chief notepad and a crayon. And I know most of you don't know what a Big Chief notepad is. And write down the names of the people who have shaped you by their love. And ask yourself, where would I be without them? The most important thing about you is that Jesus loves you. You were made in his image. Genesis 1-3 says, when God made us, he made us to reflect him. And historically, believers have understood that that means every individual has value, even the helpless, horribly, horribly disabled man that was served by Henry Nouwen. That's why Christians led the movement to stop slavery. We've had some horrible times in our history, but historically, Christians have understood that every individual has value because every individual reflects the glory of God, and every individual is loved by God, that Jesus died for all, and therefore all have value. If they're worth the life of Jesus, then they're worth something to me. And the greatest thing that you and I can ever do is to establish our value, not based on what we accomplish, not based on how good looking we are, not based on anything else, but simply on the fact that we are loved by God. And the people that love us reflect that love. And there's nothing that fills you up like that. And Paul says, it's that that keeps me going. Because nothing can take that away from me. Nothing can erase it. It will always satisfy. Each week we have fun in the office trying to figure out who to video for today's subject. As I was sitting back and thinking about it, I thought, who is a lover at Grace? So let me let you hear from Mary Jane Turner.
My name is Mary Jane Turner, and I've been attending Grace for about 22 years. I first knew what love meant because I was blessed to be brought up in a really loving home. I had two great parents who showered me with a lot of love. I think what motivates me to love others is once you've been a recipient of love, and you know that power of love, you want to give it to others. I think it's a healing thing. It's what we're called to do, especially having experienced the love of Christ. It's almost hard not to give it back. I think it just somewhat comes naturally, I think. Sometimes I've found it difficult to love if I didn't feel like maybe the love was going to be returned, or sometimes people can appear unlovable for different reasons. But then I think it's just important to always remember to look at others as Christ sees them. If you can see people through the eyes of Christ instead of your own human eyes, then that makes them a lot easier to love. And I've most always, 100% of the time, found even if my actions precede my feelings, even if I go ahead and act on love when I might not be feeling it all the way in my heart, then that feeling comes. One of the first times I really recall feeling the power of God's love ministering to me was when I lost my father really suddenly. I really didn't have any time to prepare for that. And I really felt the power of prayer, of people who loved me carrying me through that. I really didn't have an explanation for how I got through those few days, except that I felt carried. And I couldn't carry myself, because I was so sad, and but I really felt the power of prayer and the physical manifestation of my friends coming around me and loving me through those days. Sometimes I think it's hard to find the right words to say to someone who's going through a really hard time about how much God loves them, because they can sometimes feel abandoned by God in that moment or in that circumstance. So that's when I think we just come in and say, you know, I know God's not here physically in body right here with you, but we are his ambassadors, and we're here to help you and love you, and that's what we do as the body of Christ.
You know, I've listened to that one four times, and I keep thinking, am I one of those she had to force herself to act like she loved? If so, I'm going to go with it anyway, right? In verses 16 through 21, the Apostle Paul moves from how God's love drives us to how we serve everyone else, a ministry of reconciliation. As a result of all that, we don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view based on what is seen. You know, one of the things that we can get caught up on is get confused about what the point of the church is and get thrilled when impressive people come. But when we do that, we've gotten caught up in a worldly point of view. The church, I don't know how to say this, the church is just a bunch of mutts. Broken, hurting, struggling people who are doing the best they can, but who've come to the realization that they don't have in themselves all that they need, and embraced what Jesus offered to them on the cross. That's why the body of Christ is to be a place where anyone who walks in the door can be loved. No matter how bad they're pressed, no matter how bad their breath, no matter how nice their clothes, or how bad their clothes. No, none of those things matter. That's worldly. What does Paul say? We look at people and we see people for whom Christ died. That person who sits next to you at work that's so annoying, Jesus died for them. That person down the street that has that yapping dog that barks all night, Jesus did not die for the dog. And certainly didn't die for any stinking cats. But that's another subject. Okay, I'll get emails for that too. The power of Scripture is the revelation that everyone matters. Because Jesus made them, Jesus loves them, Jesus died for them. And if He can love them, so can we. And that's what he transitions into. Notice the way he says it. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we even regarded Jesus that way. We don't any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We have a chance for a redo in Jesus. The old man is dead. Everything that I was apart from Jesus, that ache of my soul longing to be loved, that brokenness of my life longing to succeed, all of those things that frankly left my tank empty, they all died with the old man. In Paul's words, in the new man, I have all of the opportunities to be a new creature, shaped by the love of Christ, defined by the love of Christ, driven by the love of Christ, and introducing others to the love of Christ. Notice what he says. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of our humble service of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, although God was making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, first, be reconciled to God. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are given the opportunity to introduce people to Jesus, to find the one that loves them, to experience his perfect love and acceptance. But it starts with us being reconciled to. See, the problem with motivation is that it can subtly change on us. You know, people go into vocational ministry. They'll want to be a pastor, and they want to be it for all the right reasons. And then they go into it, and they start building their program and building their church. And we who are in the vocational ministry can get caught up in becoming successful and counting nickels and noses, as they say in some churches. So, you know, trying to do the right thing. And we can get subservient to the opinion of others, so that what really matters to us is people on the way out say, "That was a nice job, Pastor." I mean, we can get caught up in pleasing people just as badly as anyone else. And then one day we wake up and maybe we build a big church, or maybe someone said something nice. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. We don't care. And we realize there's got to be something more. And Paul, from experience, is saying, I'll tell you what's more. It's experiencing the love of Jesus who gave himself for you. And all we're here to do is tell other broken people about Jesus' love. And show them what it looks like to be accepted. And to forgive them the way Jesus forgave us. And encourage them, even in their brokenness, to make new friends for Jesus. Because we've been made new by his love. We are motivated by his love. We have a ministry of sharing his love and reconciliation. You know, one of the things I love about this church is not impressive. You know, we got churches bigger than cities where I came from. in Dallas. They're great big churches, and they're wonderful churches. I know some of those pastors. They're great guys. They're really smart. They're all tall, and they're good at what they do. Most of them have a lot of hair, you know. But the privilege of being a part of Grace since 1986 as a family is being brought into a family that shares the love of Christ with each other. It's been a part of our DNA for a long time. You know, we may not be smart, we may not be pretty, we may not be impressive, but folks here have always been pretty good at loving. You know, and we've had people come in and out of the doors who are a mess, and we just love them. And I'd rather be loving than impressive. Because that's the very nature of the gospel. But it's something we have to watch all the time. Because it's so easy to fall back into those other things. It's so tempting to forget that's what we're here for. But there's so many ways, especially the women. I mean, the women are better at it than the men, let's be honest. You know, someone has a baby and women show up with casseroles. I don't know how they know it. I think it has something to do with the X chromosome. Suddenly there are casseroles and they just show up with them, you know. Casseroles are one of the great ministries of the New Testament. There's actually a Greek word for casseroles. It's casserolus. And, you know, it's just one of the ways that the folks at Grace demonstrate their love. They just show up with casseroles when someone has a baby. They care for people when someone experiences a loss. They sit in groups with people and weep together. They pray for people when that's all we can do. Paul says we're motivated by love and we have a ministry of sharing that love and reconciliation. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, he says we are commended by the way we live out our lives in that love. Let me read it to you quickly. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, God says to Isaiah, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance and troubles, hardship, distresses and beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. What's he saying? The time is now to live out that love. And Paul says, look at my life. It ain't pretty. But one thing defines it. The love of Christ. Christ's love reshapes our view of ourselves and of others so that we who are reconciled now take the message of reconciliation to a broken and hurting world. How has Christ's love changed you? How has Christ's love changed you? With the things you struggle, how does Christ's love inform them? You struggle with acceptance? Have you considered that Jesus accepts you? You struggle with lack of success? Have you considered that loving Him is all that we need to do? You struggle with loneliness? Have you realized that you are literally the friend of God if you know Him? And what would a minister of reconciliation look like in your life? Who's alone and needs to meet Jesus? Who's unloved and needs to experience the love of God? Men and women, this is what changes the world. what we love, what is motivating to us, will have more to do with the world in which we live than everything else. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the love of God, that your love, the love of Christ, all of that in sometimes just feels real distant. We know the gospel's true. We know your son died for us. We know his acceptance, but sometimes he feels a long way off. And so, Father, we try to substitute other things to meet those needs. We try to succeed, or we try to be impressive, or we want to be loved by the world, or we pursue gold rings. And you sit in heaven and say, I gave you my son. Experience his love and share his love with others. Lord, I pray not that we would be impressive. I pray not that we would be smart. I pray not that we would be successful. But I pray that the love of Christ would shape our thoughts, our hearts, and our affections, and would be the subject on our mouths to all that we meet. And Father, as we bring our offerings, we pray that you would use what is given to accomplish your perfect work here and around the world. Thank you for the generosity of these people. In Jesus' name, amen.